How wonderful it is to stand in the presence of the living God. How wonderful it would be if I got my notes. I would, but I forgot. So, boy, that music was cool. Jose, what was that? Where are you at? Man, I'd like to hear that little thing again, whatever you did. And Holly, you brought a little honky-tonk on the piano. And then with Rebecca here, this is good. What a great variety of music and wonderful ways to praise God. That's why we should never judge style. Judge substance, but not style. Because we all come at it a little different way, right? How many of the hymns were actually old bar songs that someone got saved and twisted the lyrics, but used the same music that was played in the, you know, in the club back in the day? Well, I want to go back in history just for a minute as we continue our journey through the Beatitudes. We're almost done. It's a big month ahead in May, but I'll take it one day at a time because that's all that's promised to us. But I was drawn to Christ in the early 70s, and it was a time known as the Jesus Movement. It was a movement of God that had just kind of exploded across America, especially on university campuses. Now, mind you, it's amazing what can be going on all around you, and I had no clue. Religious but lost. No idea what the gospel was, and yet understanding what Jesus did, but it had no personal relevance in my life. I was desperate for real life at the time. I can remember as I became a junior and a senior, and college wasn't the easiest thing for me. Thinking about the Vietnam War and racial tension, and a future that was very, very uncertain. In fact, it was the second semester of my junior year when I went to sign up for my classes that my counselor kind of sheepishly said it probably would be a good time to declare a major. I'd only had five of them. And I said, well, what do I have? He said, well, you've got 20 hours in journalism. I said, well, what do you need? 30. I said, that's it. Real prayerful, real scientific. That's what I ended up being, and yet when I look back, if it wasn't for that and getting a job to start in the Sun newspapers in 1974, I wouldn't be here today. So God does have a great sense of humor. And if you're struggling with that, just take a deep breath and relax. We're so concerned about making mistakes that God will work through you and with you if you allow Him to. Well, this Jesus movement gave birth to a lot of what you probably would say corny songs right now, but at the time they were very much songs that grip your spirit, songs that we sang around campfires, such as Pastor Che's favorite song, Kumbaya. It gave birth then. And then it only takes a spark to get a fire going. Down here they call that arson. We don't want that spark. And then right out of the scriptures, what we looked at last week, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you, right? Alleluia, alleluia. Right out of scripture and corny. But verse 3 of that same little hymn hits what we're going to be talking about today. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open unto you. Alleluia. Alleluia. I got the spell check on the computer with that one. They couldn't do this alleluia thing. So I just typed it in. And when I sing that song, I can hear that great tenor that used to be in the midst of our former elder, Bob Harvey. He would say, seek ye first, flock. It was never in tune, but Bob didn't care. And it was always just from his heart, with great passion, he would belt out this prayer request. It was all about prayer, the power of the request, the privilege to approach the living God boldly, without fear, without any sense of insignificance. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, one of the first verses that hit me in my new walk with Christ. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now, for a young burdened sinner who was new in his faith, the scariest thing in the world would have been run boldly to God. That was not an uncomfortable thought. Until God, by his mercy, said, it's open, come to me. Come to me and pray. Come to me and release yourself. Come to me and dump whatever it is you're carrying. I love you. I understand your weaknesses. Don't get buried with guilt anymore. That's old. I took care of that on the cross. And a freedom starts to build into your spirit. You can say, I'm free indeed. Well, when we talk about prayer, Dallas Willard called prayer the appointed means for obtaining what we need. He writes these words, Divine Conspiracy, pray and pray often. Make a business of prayer and be serious and earnest in it. Ask as a beggar asked alms. Ask as a traveler asked the way. Except for guys, because we never ask, right? We're too proud to ask. I'll get us there, you know. Seek as for a thing of value that we have lost, or as a merchant man that seeks goodly pearls. Knock as he desires to enter the house and knocks at the door. Sin has shut and barred the door against us, but by prayer we knock. And whatever you pray for according to the promise shall be given you if God sees it fit for you. And what would you have more? What an invitation. The power of the request. And this seems to coincide with the words of the gospel. Many times, but in John 14 and John 16, Jesus said, ask in my name. And you can pray for anything. And you will receive anything. Prayer is rooted in the character of a loving God. And God is benevolent to his people. We'll see that more in a minute here. But prayer is also rooted in the proper context of the scripture that it's written in. If you have a Bible, which probably no one carries anymore, I still do, because I don't have the Bible on my phone yet. One day I'll get there. But if you were to look at your Bible, and especially in chapter 7, you would see some headings. 1 through 6, it says, judging others. 7 through 12, ask, seek, and knock. 13 and 14, the narrow and wide gate. 15 to 23, the tree and its fruit. And what you would think is we divide the scriptures up that way. Well, this week we'll be talking about this, and next week we'll cover that. And within the context that it's written, it all links together. And I got a revelation studying this because I realized as much as I believe this promise of ask, seek, and knock, I had always studied it in the wrong context. Or perhaps I should say, in no context. And what we'll see here is ask, seek, and knock goes with what we talked about last week. It will connect what we're going to talk about in the next several weeks. And it's a very pivotal section of scripture that will set you free and release you with courage if you understand how it's best used. So here's ask, seek, and knock. First, we want to understand the context that it's written in. Last week, Pastor Tom led us through chapter 7, 1 to 6, which here says, judging others. Now, we talked about that. How many times have you ever said, don't judge me? How many? Raise your hand. The rest are lying. I know you have. It's one of the greatest lines used in any church after time. I had a church hurt. Man, they're judging me. Well, believe it or not, Christians are allowed to judge other Christians. And so is the church leadership. But It's not what you do, it's how you do it and when you do it. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, don't judge unbelievers. They only do what they do. I was a major sinner. Why? Because I didn't have a regenerated spirit. It would be silly to discipline me based on what I was doing when I wasn't in Christ. I'd say, you know, up yours with a rubber hose. And next week I'll do the same thing again. Because I didn't have the capacity and power of a transformed heart. But now as a believer, we live our lives for God's kingdom. We represent God. Now we take that word ambassador kind of lightly. But think about it this way. God's reputation is on your line. Now, I frankly don't like that. And thank God he's bigger than any sin I can commit. But I represent him. And you represent him. So how do we rightly encourage one another when we're kind of off the mark in how we're living and how we're thinking? And we see here that how to deal with judgment. And what does that have to do with ask, seek, and knock? There is a place for proper judgment, but it was always should be constructive or restorative, never to beat down. We have a bad habit of doing that sometimes, beating down people in the faith. Now that's when a church hurts you. Even discipline, church discipline, is for the purpose of restoration and construction. If you guys were here earlier, you would have heard that we congratulated you, but sorry. Go ahead. I had to do that. So what does Jesus say here? Before you judge, you better stand in front of the mirror and remove the plank that is in your own eye. Don't even begin to go after somebody until you've gone after yourself by the Holy Spirit. Because so often we'll judge somebody based on our own flaws or our own expectations that aren't being met. And we'll come across like some kind of holier-than-thou, self-righteous, whatever. Sometimes we have to stand in front of that mirror for a long, long time. Sometimes we have to say, hey, can you go get the tweezers? This one's not coming out too fast. And if the plank is in there, the best thing you can do, apart from keeping your mouth shut, is to ask, seek, and knock. You have troubled people in your life. Before you speak to the people, speak to God about the people. Ask for the right time. Properly discern the situation. Sometimes I find out it's about me. I don't like that. And I'm learning it more as I get older, things I probably should have learned a long time ago. It's easier to go after somebody else, isn't it? I was conditioned in my family like that. It's not an excuse, it's just the way it was. But God says, get the plank out of your eye, rightly discern the proper time, and kind of think through the reception you might get. In other words, he says here, don't cast your pearl before swine. They may not be ready to hear anything at this point. Don't waste your time. Or don't just get them more angry. Ask, seek, and knock. Put that person between you and the Lord and pray for them as you pray for you. God, give me the right heart. Give me the courage to approach somebody in the right way. Use my words and season them as grace, not to beat them up. Prepare their heart to receive. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a continual process that will help you with difficult people, then will help you in your own prayer journey of asking, the great privilege that God has given you to ask. Dallas Willard again said these words, in simplicity, speak to Christ about the brother more than the brother about Christ. Speak to Christ about the brother, more than the brother about Christ. Pray for them first. How many times have we witnessed with a heart that's not very loving? You just want to get your four spiritual laws out of the way, or you want to get a notch in your belt. And you don't even really care about the person. So when they don't accept it, you walk away and go, I did my duty. Blood's on you, baby. The greatest of these is love. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul had a deep burden of love for his Jewish brethren to the point that he could say, I wish I could die so you can receive what I have. Now that, my friends, is unbelievable love. I don't have that yet. Ask, seek, and knock, starting right here. And as you get your relationship right, your prayer communication with God just lightens up. Because you're walking in His favor. You're walking in His presence. You're walking in His power. Ask God for the grace and knowledge to first know what the posture of restoration might look like according to God's word, and then carefully approach that person in a spirit of love, humility, and hope. In about 2 hours or so, we'll be on the road to Detroit. My mom is slowly approaching God's kingdom. And all my family, except for my brother, doesn't know the Lord. And I can think of the days I battled with them without a sense of love. Not really praying for them or me as I go. And we try again today, Lord willing. And what will happen, I don't know. But Lord, help me to love Diane, who's been hard for me to love. Because she's not even going to listen to me if she doesn't sense I care for her. Prepare my heart. Remove the plank from my eye before I rightly approach her, if you give me an opportunity. Help me say the right words to my mom, not, well, are you really saved, Mom? She's there 91 and a half dying. Show me how to comfort her and care for her and light the fire of the seeds that have already been planted in her over years and years and years of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with her. Dietrich Bonhoeffer simply says, all relationships go through him first and throughout. It's only then that one can be approached with a quality of love that is radically different than the highest form of human love. See, they don't need my love. They need God's love in me and God's love in you. And that, my friends, is radical. We're not even close to that on our best day. And if we think we are, someone get up here right now and lay down your life for me. Because that's what he says. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. You are my friend. Go do it. Now, Pete thought he could do it, right? Hey, man, I'll do it. I got your back. I got your front. I got your side. I'll deny you three times. And God loved him. Jesus restored him. And because of him, we have a lot of good material in this book we call the Bible. But it came with great humility. In regards to approaching others in reception to God's personal request, pray, asking, seeking, and knocking. And we learn here, secondly, that prayer is a continual pattern, verses 7 and 8. Ask, okay, I just read that. The first mode of lesser to greater, ask, seek, and knock. It's kind of a scale of urgency. I ask, I seek, I knock. It's getting more desperate, more urgent as I go down that kind of that journey towards communicating with God. Pray to God for what you need, or at least what you think you need. John Calvin said, ask in humility with a consciousness of need to a personal God. Seek, which means ask plus act, and knock, which means ask plus act plus pursue. At that point, There's action to your prayer. You're not just standing there, kind of like, God, move me. He would say, it would be easier if you start walking. You walk in the Spirit as you're praying, as you're asking, seeking, and knocking. Okay, you've prayed enough about talking to so-and-so. Now it's the time to go. Let me get back here again. You put feet to your prayers as you follow that progression of asking, seeking, and knocking. It's kind of like the dual focus we see in Luke chapter 18. If you want to turn there quickly, but you might know the story of that widow that was kind of like a pest. I can see this guy. He's all this judge. The judge says he didn't fear God or man. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with a plea. Kept coming. Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused it. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. Good news, you'll never wear out God. And he's loved to hear your cry to him. And he will do right for every situation if you surrender it to him. We see in Luke 11 a similar story. This one I love. The guy's sleeping in bed, and he's got a friend who comes to him at midnight and says, hey, friend, I need 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come. I have nothing to set before him. The guy in bed says, hey, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. He says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Persistent prayer for what you need and what you even want, and God will sort that out for you. You see, God holds the riches. He provides for his children, and he gives us the privilege to ask him, the privilege of request. But how do I pray rightly? You know God's word and you know God's will. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered because we're praying against his word, which will automatically be against his will. We have a good Father in heaven that is a benefactor of all good things. A great promise. Write down Psalm 16:11 if you would. Meditate on it this week. The psalmist says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Does that sound like a harsh God to you? He wants to bless his children. He has a great benefactor with a wonderful heart. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every one. Well, then why are my prayers answered? I know what you're thinking. I think the same thing sometimes. And there are several reasons for that. And I'm not even going to begin to exhaust it. James 4:3 say we ask with wrong motives. Lord, let me win that lottery. Okay, if you give 90% of it away. Oh, let me try something else. Come on, Seabiscuit. How many watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday, that great mud bath? Wrong motives, or maybe with unconfessed sin, Psalm 66:18. There's sin in your heart, I won't hear your prayer. That's why I get in the mirror. Search me and know my heart, Lord. Is there anything in here that's hindering my communication with you? I pray amiss because I'm praying out of his will, 1 John 5:14. If you ask anything according to his will, it will be granted. Flip side, if you ask not according to his will, it won't be. Why? Because he loves you. How many know that no can be because he loves you? If he gave us everything we asked for, we'd probably be dead by now. Especially the prayers I prayed before I was saved. I know I would be dead by now. Help me not get high. Amen. How about help me not to do it? Amen. We pray according to His will. And sometimes unanswered prayer is just a great test of perseverance, trusting, and waiting upon God. And sometimes it just keeps us out of trouble. You read the great promises in Psalm 37, and they have to throw in there, but wait on the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Yes, wait on the Lord. I don't want to wait. Wait. Right time, His glory, His promise. I can't wait any longer. Lord, my prayer now, I'm asking for perseverance and strength. I'm seeking You for endurance to hang in there. I'm asking for hope for a little child. And I have a benevolent Father whose heart's breaking with you and wants to give you all the love and hope that you can muster. So thirdly, we have a benevolent Father, verses 7, 9 to 11, or chapter 7, 9 to 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Again, we're moving from lesser to greater. This Jewish argument was known as the Kal Vahamer, and I'm sure that's not the way to pronounce it. But Jesus' words about father and children here presuppose a society in which the father is a good and necessary provider for his children. You look at Jesse to his sons in 1 Samuel 17, 12 to 19. Now, we live in a society today that's not necessarily the case. There are fathers out there, men and women, who frankly are kind of evil. And they're not caring for their children. But in this context, it's presupposing a generation where mom and dad cared for their kids. And Jesus is using an argument with something that would be very familiar to the people. Bread and fish, two staples of life. Something that any good father would provide for his children. Bread and fish. And he says here that you being an evil father, if you would even give that to your children. And what is he saying? We all are evil in the sense we have a depraved spirit that needs to be transformed by the living God. There is none who is good, no, not one. There is none who seeks God, no, not one. That's kind of like, what do you mean? I've been a Christian all my life. No, you haven't. There had to be a spiritual transformation. Psalm 51:5, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. That doesn't mean my mom and dad were crazy sinners. It means we're all born with a spirit that's separated from Christ. That's what that cross is about. He draws me to Himself. He cleanses me by His blood. He puts me in His family. He calls me His child. And now He says, ask. Because if even that evil dad could give bread and not a stone, fish and not a serpent or a snake or an eel, your heavenly Father will give you good gifts to those who ask Him. In Luke 11, He says He'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll put His Spirit and put it in you. And now you're a new creation inside. All this stuff has passed away. Behold, all things become new. Sometimes you got to get back in the mirror and say, I'm a new person in Christ. I'm not the same guy I used to be. Yeah, I'm still working it through. But the power of Jesus lives in you and lives in me if I've surrendered my life to the King. This is the heart of God. He's not selfish. He's not begrudging. He's not stingy. I don't have to beg and grovel before Him. I can approach God according to His word and His will, knowing I have a God who cares for me, comforts me, understands me. He knows what I need, what we desire, and what is fit for us, Matthew Henry. Prayers are transformed when we remember the God that we are coming to. It's a God who says, call me Abba Father. Daddy, Daddy. You know what it's like when you got a daddy that you can call Daddy. There's something very intimate there. It's not this distant, yes, Father. I used to watch some of those old-time movies when it was like, who is this guy? No affection, no sense of emotion. Call me Abba. I adopted you into my family. You adopted me? What are you, crazy? Yeah, I'm crazy. I died for you. That's how crazy I am. Abba, infinitely good and kind. And he says here this great phrase, how much more does your heavenly Father love you? You see, we think we know what love is. Oh my gosh, maybe on a good day we can get it for about 30 seconds. And he's kind of going, good try, but how much more if you just turn to me? Not to your spouse, not to your friend. You just worry about, let me make you who you I want you to be, and boy, watch what's going to happen, especially in a marriage if both people are doing that. You're going to have dynamite because you're getting the best that God has to offer through each of you. But when you put them on the shelf, the best that I have is a transformed guy who's probably a little crusty in my walk right now. Ah, yeah, she'll forgive me anyway. How much more does he love you? And how much more does he say, ask of me, I will not begrudge you. And then he gives us a reasonable request in verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. We talked about in the beginning when we started this series that one of the beauties of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, is God is for all. He doesn't care what your background is, your education is, your financial status is, your culture is, your race is. He cares for you. It's a call that goes out to whosoever will. He's not prejudiced like we struggle with. He's no respecter of person. It's a word for all. And then we're drawn in a community to figure out how does all come together. And that's where we really learn how to love and gracefully walk together and forgive sometimes and move forward. Jesus is for all. And Jesus closes this section with a simple yet powerful charge to his followers. We call it the golden rule. Treat others as you would have them treat you. You put this into the command of Matthew 7, 1 through 6, and what is he saying? God, I'm not doing too well with this treating other stuff. I know you're not. Get in the mirror, get the plank out. Get the judgment out. Get the evil thoughts out. Because you're never going to love the way you want to be loved if you're loving inferiorly or maybe even sinfully. Now, why is this so significant here? Because he kind of twisted the golden rule. Back in the day, the Jewish Talmud and even Confucius expressed the golden rule in a negative way. What is hateful to you, don't do to anyone else. Confucius said, do not to others what you would wish not done to you. This is what we talked about in Matthew 5 and 6. The legalists, they weren't extending love. It's more like, don't do this, don't do that. Look at me, I'm praying now. Look at me, I'm giving now. He says, don't take it in a negative, take it in a positive. Let God fill you. Now go love aggressively your neighbor. Go do kind to your neighbor. Why? Because that's what I want them to do to me. Well, they didn't do it to me. Well, that's their problem. You keep doing it. I'll do it to you, and I'll bring someone in the back door to do it to you. Don't let other people hindering you from doing what God wants you to do, or more so, what God wants you to be. That's a trap from the evil one. And it's anti-kingdom living. The golden rule. Don't let it be turned into heartless legalism, or what I don't do. Take it positive and do. Do the do. I think that was a commercial. And what is the greatest motive in God's kingdom? It's love. It's His love. We belong to Christ, and others who are transformed by the gospel belong to Christ. And thus, I can truly sing that song, "You're my brother, you're my sister, so take me by the hand." Boy, that's what messes up this whole Christian thing. Think about this for a second. Without saying a word, look to the person on your left. You see their back of their head, right? No. Look at the person on your right. Now do it quickly so you can see it before they turn. For most of the people in here, they're your brother or sister. Not a stranger. Not someone who I frankly don't like the way they look or talk or blah, blah, blah. Tough. That's your problem. Because Jesus loves them, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And when you treat somebody the way you want to be treated, the walls start coming down, and the barriers start to fall, and the chains get set free. And someone might be slow responding because, frankly, they've never had that in their life. They've been beat down so much, they don't trust anybody. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Maybe you're not the one who's going to open the door, but maybe you're going to be the one that's going to marinate the meal and get it ready for somebody to devour. It's like planting seeds. So often, you don't get to see the fruit. But you keep planting in the name of Jesus, and you till the soil so it'll be productive. And whether I see it or not, I'm doing the good thing, the right thing, because I'm responding to God and His will and His word. I'm obliged to extend positive goodness, not the absence of sin. Love has to be activated. Self-love is a powerful force in your life. We do a lot of good things, right or wrong, because of self-love that can become selfish love if we're not careful. Self-advantage guides our own affairs. What's in it for me? We've said that a million times. But Jesus is saying, put yourselves in the other person's shoes. And when you do this, this sums up the law and the prophets that takes us back to Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this neighborly love fulfills the law of the prophets and the law. This will rightly prepare us for the Lord's Supper, which we receive today. And the question is, well, who is this for? I'm just going to touch on it briefly. It'll be hit on a little more in the weeks to come. But Jesus kind of adds this and remove the subsection again, the narrow and wide gates. He's coming right off the golden rule. Now enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. We have contrasts here. The narrow gate, the broad gate, wide gate. The narrow road, the broad road. One leads to life, one leads to death. It's not Christ's desire for anyone to die spiritually. Some will, because frankly, the wide road is more attractive. The wide road is more appealing. The neon lights really do shine in Broadway. The city that never sleeps. And a lot of bad things happen, with a city that never sleeps. It gets your flesh going. It's a place where you don't have to deal with discipline. You can self-indulge yourself. That's the wide road. It's, "I did it my way," said some guy named Frank. And Jesus says that road is leading to death and death eternal. Tastes good for a minute. I can remember days when, you know, young people block your ears. I kind of miss that old sin of mine for a minute. Then I remember what it did to me. And I'm thankful. that God not only forgave me, but delivered me. And is transforming me out of that kind of lifestyle. But he calls you then to a narrow gate and a narrow road. And it's not so narrow that he's trying to keep people off it, but the narrow is he's calling you to obedience. To walk in his word, in his way, by his help. A place where I will deal with my self-indulgences, or he will. A place where I will look at my temptations and these things that are kind of yanking on me, and I'll ask God to give me the help not to follow those lights, but stay on that road. Wide is the road. Misery breeds what? Company. I remember some of my buds, man, they used to say, well, I might not be going to heaven, but I'm going to be with all my buddies in hell, and we're going to party. I said, yeah, I don't think that's what the book says. In fact, this is going to be so dark, you can do this and you won't see your hand. And you're going to hear some noises that are unbelievable. And if you think you're going to be partying, good luck. It's not going to be a nice place to spend eternity. But misery breeds company. And the courage to follow the call of God onto that road when you got family, you got friends, maybe even church members that say, don't get carried away with this stuff. Oh, you can put it in its place, but don't get radical on me. And Jesus says, I died with a radical love for you. I want to put a radical love in you so radical love can come through you. Who is the Lord's Supper for? Those, by God's grace, are working on the narrow gate today. Narrow road today. If that's you, you prepare your heart by first saying, Lord, is there anything in my eye that needs to be plucked? If not, prepare my heart to receive the Lord's Supper today with a true sense of thankfulness, humility, and generosity. If you're on that wide road today, man, and you're confused, Jesus is saying, come through the narrow gate on this narrow road. I want to give you life. If you never asked God to forgive you through his son, Jesus, today, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I invite you to do that and get to know a God of benevolence and love and kindness, who disciplines me out of love only because he cares for me, to restore me to be the man of God he wants me to be. Not pastor, the man of God he wants me to be. That's much more important than what I do. Because if this thing messes with this thing, this doesn't mean a hill of beans here. I'm just fooling you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open. Let's prepare our heart for the Lord's Supper and just meditate on God's word for a few minutes, and I'll close, and we'll have one more song before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Those serving the Lord's Supper can come forward now if you would. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this day. I thank you, Lord, for your word, your will, your way, that you don't play hide and seek with us, that you've made yourself fully known through your Son. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He who has seen the Father has seen the Son. And Jesus, you demonstrated your love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. We're thankful for those good people that we're all evil in your sight, God. We can't reach you, but in a sense, in Christ, you've made us holy as you are holy. You made us perfect as you were perfect while we're still working it out here on earth. One day we'll stand before you. You'll invite us into your kingdom and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. God, if anybody here is still on that wide road and afraid to step, I just ask your Holy Spirit would draw them today to yourself. Just help them to say, Lord Jesus, thanks for dying for my sin. Forgive me. Fill me with your Spirit and start to make me the person, the young man or woman you want me to be. And to begin a journey praying and seeking and asking a God who loves them more than anybody ever could. As your brethren, encourage us, God, to love you and to treat others with the same love that you love us with. Thank you so much for your patience, but thank you even more so for your power and your presence that desires to work a wonderful work in our life and through our life. Bless the Lord's Supper as we celebrate. God, give us a time of meditation to think about what you did for me, for you. A time of humility, realizing we could never forgive or save ourselves. And a time of hope that you're going to use us on this earth, and one day, you're going to celebrate this wedding feast with us together in your kingdom. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.